Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see everyone here. Welcome to church. Also, just want to let you know, just as Albert was saying about the Christianity Explored course, that's kind of one of the new announcements in the back of the bulletin. Christianity Explored is a 7-week course which would look at the person and the life of Jesus. If you're somebody who actually wants to find out more about Christianity, then it'd be great for you to come along. But it's also an opportunity for you to be thinking about the friends around you. And so if you know somebody who's been asking questions, or you know, you've had conversations before, it might actually be an opportunity for you to ask them, hey, there's a course that we're running at church. Would you like to come along? And if you're interested, or if somebody you know is interested, please come and see me. It's timed so that it'll be in the second week after Mission Week. So sometime during the week commencing the 23rd of August, we're going to work out which actual night it is depending on who's able to come and what time they're able to make it. So that's the Christianity Explored course. Let me introduce you to a couple from a while back, John and Betty Stamm. They were missionaries from the United States. They were husband and wife that actually met each other at Bible college when they were getting ready for a lifetime of ministry. It was back in the 30s. They both felt that God was pointing them to China. And so Betty, in 1931, before they married, she went off to China with the China Inland Mission, with what's known now as OMF. She went in 1931. John went over at the age of 25 a year later, 1932. They'd met at college, and they met up again in China. And in 1933, they got married. They had a daughter in September of that year. Helen Priscilla, little girl with blue eyes and curly hair. John and Betty were missionaries in a city, an isolated city called Jingde. It was a place which was, you had to go through the mountains to get to. It was quite isolated, a place of rugged natural beauty. Now, few there had heard the gospel, and that's why they decided to go there. They were going to partner with the handful of Christian believers who were Chinese to tell others the gospel. That was their plan. John had already demonstrated a natural gift at speaking Chinese. There was already an opportunity that he had, and it went well. Now, this was a time back when there was civil war in China, where you had the Nationalist Party and the Communist Party. And on December 6th of 1934, the Communists stormed the city and took the city by surprise. They captured anyone who was considered an enemy of the people. The communist forces, the communist bandits, they captured the wealthy, the landlords, the government officials who were still there, and they captured the foreigners, this couple of foreign missionaries. John and Betty were paraded down the street. John had his hands tied behind his back. Betty was marched out on horseback, holding Helen, their baby, who was just 3 months old. And the Communist Party demanded a ransom of $20,000, a huge amount of money back then, which John knew as a missionary organization was never going to happen. It was never going to be paid. They were taken to a town 12 miles away. They stayed in a mud hut. Betty hid their daughter on December 8th, and that day they were let out and they were executed. Helen was found a few days later. And she was raised for the rest of her life by her aunt and uncle. And at the burial service for John and Betty, people were asking, why? Why did this happen? Especially people who are so young, with all their gifts, right at the start of their missionary career. Why? And you can understand that, can't you? You can understand people asking that question. Maybe it was a mistake. Maybe John and Betty shouldn't have gone, especially at a time like that. Maybe they should have gone somewhere else. Because they're only there for 3 years. What a waste. Now, when you hear a story like that, it can sometimes feel like a world away. A world away. Missionaries in China 80 years ago. But in a very real sense, John and Betty are not that dislike us. They are not that dissimilar. Working out for them, what does it mean to be a Christian? They had to wrestle through the same questions. They had to work out, what are they going to do with their life? What career do I choose? What course do I study? Where should I go? How should I serve Jesus? In a sense, while on one hand their decision might be a unique one, actually that decision in a broader sense is what all of us have to work out. It is working out, what does the Christian life look like? How do I do life as a Christian? How do I make decisions? How do I work out what's the best way for me to serve Christ? The same sort of questions that actually all of us as Christians need to wrestle with. Do I go into full-time ministry? The sort of question that must have been bubbling for them. Do I become a missionary? Do I do this job or that job? Who do I marry? You know, they're the decisions that have to be worked out, this thing called life, and especially the Christian life. And it's not always going to be easy for us, as it wasn't for them. Sometimes we are going to make mistakes. Sometimes we're going to fail, and we're going to stuff up, sometimes in big ways, sometimes in small ways. We're going to actually say to ourselves, if only I had done this, or if only I had done that, if only I had done something different, then actually that would have changed everything. If only I could do it again. Now sometimes that's actually the decisions in life. Sometimes actually that's things that we do that we know are wrong. If only I could go back and change it around. Now, as a small example, yeah, even for myself, when I was actually back at university, I was studying psychology. And there was a time when I didn't know where I was heading. And actually, as I was thinking about where is psychology going to end me up, that wave of regret, if only I'd done something else, it actually swept over. It actually must have been a period for around 6 months. I was thinking, maybe I should have done something else. And actually, genuinely, I was thinking maybe I should have done physio. That was the thing that I was thinking about. You know, I was good with my hands. It seemed like a pretty good job. Maybe doing psychology. Maybe that was a mistake. You can think about that with full-time ministry. And you face the hardships of what that looks like. You get a Bible college and you think, oh, I'm not up to this task. Is this where God wants me to serve? Is that a mistake? I wonder for John and Betty, as they were looking at death, in a very real sense, that night before as they prayed, could that have flitted through their mind? Was this a mistake? Maybe they should have gone somewhere else. What a waste. And it does describe the Christian life. As we live here now, we are pilgrims. We are waiting for the promised land. We are waiting for heaven. And as we wait, as we live as pilgrims, what do we do? How do we live? What should it look like? With all the decisions that we need to make, all the uncertainties of life, what if I make a mistake about the course that I do, what I study, my job, where I live, going overseas, staying here, who I marry? What if I make a mistake? Do I jump into the deep end like John and Betty? Do I just go out there in terms of my Christian life, or do I play it safe? You know, as Christians waiting as pilgrims here, how do I live? How should we live? In Genesis chapter 50, that Janice read out for us, that actually answers that. Actually, the whole book of Genesis answers that question. Whether it's Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that we looked at earlier, or Jacob that we looked at last week, or Joseph, or us. As we wait for the promised land, how do we live? How do we do life, the Christian life? And hopefully that's what we're going to see as we take a look at Genesis chapter 50. Why don't we pray as we look at God's word together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you that you speak to us. We pray that as we look at Genesis, that you would just open up our hearts and minds to see what this story about Joseph says about life. We pray, Lord, that you give us an understanding of what does it mean to do life here and now? What does it mean to do life under Christ? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today we're actually going to finish off our series in Genesis. We've been working our way through Genesis. It's taken us 9 sermons to go through it. Next week is going to be Mission Week. We'll start something new after Mission Week. And today we're going to look at Joseph. Joseph takes up the last 14 chapters of Genesis, from Genesis 37 to 50. Now you could do a whole series on Joseph. It'd be a great movie to watch all the things that happen in his life. You could do a whole series on Joseph. We're going to do it in one hit. We're going to do one sermon on it. And if you had to summarize his life, one way that you can summarize it is to say this. His life was hard. He had a hard life, a troubled life, this life of Joseph. He was hated, betrayed, almost killed on a number of occasions. He was a slave. He was jailed. He was in prison. And all of this was not his fault. It was a hard life. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 37. Let me just almost paint the big picture of what happens in Joseph's life. And then we're going to see what does that mean for us. What does it mean for us to do life? Genesis chapter 37. Jacob has 12 sons. We saw Jacob last week. Jacob has 12 sons. Joseph was his favorite. His favorite son, born of his beloved Rachel. And because Joseph was the favorite, Jacob, his father, spoiled him, gave him things that the brothers didn't have, treated him in a way which he didn't treat the rest of the brothers, loved him more than the rest of them. And his brothers hated it. Actually, the brothers hated him. And Joseph has a couple of dreams in Genesis 37. In his dream, it seems that his brothers and his father, they're going to have to bow down to him and serve him. And for the brothers, this is the last straw. This arrogant upstart son who's spoiled by the father. For them, it's the last straw. And so they come up with a plan to get rid of him. And if we were to read the rest of Genesis 37, we would see this, that they sell him off to some traders. They sell him off, who take him far away to Egypt, and they tell their father, "Sorry, Dad, Joseph's dead. An animal killed him." And so Joseph ends up in Egypt. And there are a number of setbacks that take place there, but because God is with him, Joseph does well. And he can interpret dreams. He interprets the dream of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And because of his wisdom, Pharaoh puts him in charge of Egypt. Joseph becomes the number two guy in all of Egypt. He becomes like our deputy prime minister. He's the second most important person in the whole of Egypt. And it's a position of great authority. Now there are 7 years of plenty and there are 7 years of famine, just like Joseph had said as he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And so during the years of plenty, Joseph stores up food. And eventually, when the years of famine comes, famine reaches even the land of Canaan, where his family is. And so the brothers, they run out of food. And so they come to Egypt, begging, wanting to buy food, asking for help. Now, at first, the brothers, they don't recognize Joseph. They don't know who he is. And of course, they haven't seen him for years. The last place they'd expect him to see him is in Pharaoh's court. But Joseph, he knows exactly who they are, but he doesn't let on. He doesn't tell them who he is. And then if we read Genesis chapter 42 to 49, there's a bit of to-ing and fro-ing, and eventually Joseph reveals who he is. Take a look at chapter 45, Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried, "Have everyone leave my presence." Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. He was 17 years old when they sold him to slavery, just a teenager, and now here he's 39 years old. It's over 20 years later, and his brothers are bowing down. Just like he said they would. And eventually the family come to live with him in Egypt. They come to live in Joseph. And it's a brilliant story, this story of Joseph. I'd encourage you to read it. If you haven't read it before, pick it up and go through it. If you've read it before, then read it again. It's a great story here. It's full of intrigue and tension, reconciliation. There's all sorts of lessons that can be learned from this story. Lessons of how not to raise a family. Stories about how to resist temptation, how to forgive, all sorts of lessons that we can learn from this, but it's more than that. Because this is not a story just about human relationships. To see what's going on, we need to go to the end of Genesis. We need to go to the conclusion of what this is all about. Because at the end of Genesis, in chapter 50, Jacob the father has died. See, Jacob, he's been living in Egypt. He's been there with Joseph for 17 years. And now Jacob, the father, he's gone. He's dead. And as we look at Genesis 50 again that Janice has read out for us, I want to look at two things as we look at Joseph. I want to look at two things. I want to look at a question and the answer. The question is, what if? That's what the brothers ask. What if? But God. That's the answer that Joseph gives. What if but God? So first up, what if? Take a look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if? What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? What if? And you can understand it, can't you? Now that Dad's gone, maybe Joseph wants revenge. That's what Esau was going to do, if you remember from last week. When Dad dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. Now that Jacob's dead, maybe Joseph wants revenge. Maybe the only thing that's been holding him back over these years has been his love for his father. And so that's the reason why Joseph hasn't killed us. He doesn't want to upset his dad. But now that Dad's gone, maybe Joseph wants justice. See, I think they're getting a sense of how atrocious what they did to him, how atrocious it really was. Because, you know, back when Joseph, when they sold him to the traders, they'd actually thrown him down the well, and he was begging for his life. He was begging for his life, and they didn't care. They didn't care that they're about to kill their little brother. Who knows what Joseph is going to do? But they know this. They know that this is Joseph's chance. Now that Dad has gone, if he wants to, well, they are dead. And so here they're scared for their lives, and they come up with this plan. You know, it's actually a ridiculous plan. It's kind of pathetic, really. Verse 16, they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. You know, fancy that they've just happened to have this message that Jacob wanted to pass on to Joseph. I think as far as we know, they're making this up. This is a desperate plan for survival. This is what you are to say to Joseph. This is what Jacob wanted us to tell you. This is what we are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. As far as we know, they're making this up. It's a desperate plan to save themselves. After all that Joseph has done, after these 17 years, after all he's done to show them he accepts them and he's forgiven them, they are still asking this question, what if? What if Joseph pays us back? What if Joseph hasn't really forgiven us? And as desperate and as pathetic as that might be, that can happen to us as well. That question, what if? What if God doesn't forgive us? What if God doesn't forgive us? You know, we know that we're forgiven. We've been coming to church. We hear it in sermons. You might even be a Christian for years. But sometimes there's this little nagging doubt, this little voice which comes in. What if? What if God doesn't? I've done too much. I'm not good enough. I keep failing. I don't live the life I want to live. I don't live the life I should live. I do the wrong thing. What if God, because of all that I've done, what if God doesn't forgive? Now, some of us might never have thought of that. I suspect for others that does sometimes creep in, especially when we stuff up. The brothers can't take it in. The brothers can't take it in that Joseph forgives them just like that. And it can happen with us. And when that happens, we need to keep going back to the Bible. We need to go back to the Bible in passages like 1 John chapter 1 verse 8. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 it says this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. See, 1 John chapter 1 says, we are sinful. We are just like the brothers in Genesis. We are just like the brothers. What we've done is not against Joseph, but it's against God. And what we've done is atrocious in how we've treated him. We are sinful. We have done the wrong thing. We make mistakes. But then verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This great promise that, yes, we are sinful, but God is faithful and just, and He will forgive our sins. Whatever we fear, whatever doubts we have, the Bible says keep going back to the cross. Keep going back to the promises of God, His unshakable commitment to us in Jesus. Later in the service, we're going to have Holy Communion. That's what Holy Communion is about, isn't it? When we have the Lord's Supper, God puts in front of us so that we're not just hearing it with our ears, but we see it and we taste it. That there is forgiveness in the bread and the juice. It reminds us of what Jesus done on the cross. It reminds us of His body and His blood. It reminds us of forgiveness. That in Jesus, there is no what if. There is no what if. There is only grace. There is only forgiveness. But the brothers, they don't understand that. The brothers, they don't get it back in Genesis. They can only see themselves. They can only see the things that they've done wrong, and they can only see their own skins and how to save it. They're still asking, what if? That's the question, what if? Do you see the answer? The answer that Joseph gives, what if? Joseph says, but God. But God. Look at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. What if, but God? And here is the climax of the whole story of Joseph, the whole climax of Genesis chapter 34 to 50. This is the climax of this story. What has kept Joseph going all these years? What's kept him going when people have let him down? When the situation looks hopeless? What's kept him going to endure hardship? What's kept him going is his theology. What's kept him going is his understanding of God, what he knows about God. And he knows that God is sovereign. He knows that God is in control. He knows that God is in charge of Joseph. It's not the brothers and all their evil scheming. It's not Pharaoh. It's not fate. It's not bad luck that has put him in that situation. Who's in charge? God is. Even when the world conspires, even when people are evil, he says to the brothers, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. You wanted to kill, but God wanted to save. Even in the atrocious acts of his brothers, God is amazingly, wonderfully in charge. And this is what he's doing. God is blessing the world. God is blessing the world just like he said he would in Genesis chapter 12. God is blessing the world. He's saving the lives of the people back then, saving the lives of the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saving the lives of the people of God. That is what God is doing. And he's doing it in the most amazing way. He doesn't do it in a way that Jacob would have come up with. He doesn't do it in a way that Joseph comes up with. It's a way of suffering, isn't it? That's the way that God saves. He does it in the way of suffering and pain and tears. He does it God's way. Because God is in charge and his will is unstoppable. Now we actually see this principle, we actually see this theme that there is the evil conspiring against God and yet God is sovereign, God is in control, God is even in charge of the wrongdoing that they do. We see that in Joseph. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. We skip forward a little bit and we see that not just with Joseph, but a man named Stephen. Where Stephen is killed in Acts chapter 7 for being a follower of Jesus. And as Stephen is killed, persecution breaks out against the church and it looks like a disaster. The church has just been alive for just a short time and yet it comes under great persecution as Saul goes from house to house dragging Christian offs into prison in order to kill them. It looks like a disaster as the world conspires against the people of God. But what happens in Acts chapter 8? Well, the Christians, they are spread out. They're scattered all over the Eastern Mediterranean. And wherever they went, they spoke about Jesus. Because of the persecution, because of the opposition, thousands upon thousands heard the gospel. The gospel wasn't hindered. The gospel wasn't stopped. The gospel was helped. God used the evil of man in order to do his good work. Because even when there is opposition, God is sovereign. And he can use that. He can use the pain and the suffering. He can even use the hostility and the antagonism. He can use that to do his work. Because that happened with Joseph. It happened with Stephen. And doesn't that happen with Jesus? Isn't that exactly what happens with Jesus? The ultimate and a supreme example of how God does this. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says this, Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. He's talking to the Jewish people, but he's also talking to the Gentiles. Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It was God's set purpose. It's the same as Genesis 50, isn't it? You meant it for evil. You killed the Christ. You nailed him to a cross. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In order to save, not just to save many from a famine, but to save millions from sin and death. Not to just give physical life, but to give eternal life. Because the story of Joseph is really the story of Jesus. And that's our story, isn't it? The ultimate act of sin and wickedness, the ultimate act of sin and wickedness, killing the Son of God, is actually the ultimate act of love. The cross, the wooden cross of murder, becomes the glorious cross, the glorious throne of God's grace. And the place of death becomes the place of life, because God is sovereign. What if? But God. But God is sovereign over our sin and our failing and our suffering. He even uses them somehow to save. And so then as we look at the story of Joseph and we look at these chapters of what God is doing in the life of Joseph, I think there's actually three lessons for us, at least three lessons. There could be more. It means for us as we live now, as we live the Christian life now, actually maybe you haven't even started the Christian life. As we live life now, it means no indifference. That's the first lesson for us. As we understand what happens in Joseph, it doesn't make sense to be indifferent. If you're somebody here and you're not a Christian, you're still at that what if phase. If you're not a Christian, you're still stuck in the what if. What if God pays me back and doesn't forgive? Because either Jesus pays it or we do. And apart from Jesus, there is no confidence of standing right before God. A God who's in control. A God who is sovereign. A God who takes our sin and rebellion seriously. And so as you see the story of what God is doing in order to save, don't be indifferent to that. Don't be indifferent to the gospel of Jesus. A God who is sovereign and a God who saves. And so as we come to this, to the end of our series in Genesis, you know, today it might be a great day for you to actually stop being indifferent and actually to come to Jesus and to do business with God and put your trust in him. And if that's you, can I encourage you to see me afterwards? Send me an email. Come to the Christianity Explored course. Write me an SMS. But don't be indifferent. It also means, the second lesson, no regrets. It means no regrets. Now, sometimes in life, when we make mistakes, when we do the wrong thing, we need to repent. We actually need to go, no, that was not the right way for me to live. I've done the wrong thing. I've got to turn around. I've actually got to be living God's way. There will be times like that, many times like that. But it also means that with a lot of our decisions in life, there are no regrets. When I think about the course that I did, the course that I do, the job that I do, that actually we make decisions trying to do the right thing, but there are no regrets because we are never outside the sovereign will of God. And as you make decisions and as you live the Christian life, there will sometimes be curveballs. There will be suffering. There will be tears. It will hurt at times. There will be pain. As we make decisions, sometimes we'll even make foolish decisions, but God is in control. And so we don't have regrets. We know that we are always in the hands of God. Because if we look forward to Romans chapter 8, we see that same message there, that God is in control. There are no regrets. He's in control of our life. Let me read Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now, that is not an easy promise. Yeah, we're not supposed to read that and think, okay, life is going to be great because no matter what, it's all going to be smooth. Look at the life of Joseph. That was hardly smooth, was it? Getting death threats, being thrown in jail, being betrayed. It's not going to be a smooth life, but it'll be a life where God is in control and God will be shaping it for our good. It means that the infinitely wise, infinitely powerful God, he promises to make everything that we come across for our good if we belong to him. That's a great promise there, isn't it? A great promise which actually says no matter what happens to us, there are no regrets. Now, I gave that small example of when the subject I chose, I did psychology over physiotherapy. There are no regrets because God uses that in order to enable me to know how to love people better, how to serve people better. God uses whatever it is for our good and for the good of his church. Now, whether it's your course, where you live, let me give you another example. And this is not to actually hone in on anyone in particular, but it can be an example when it comes to marriage. Marriage, that in the person that you choose, there are no regrets. Now, actually, when you marry that person, and actually, let me think about an example outside of church, that people aren't looking around going, okay, who's he talking? That if I just think about somebody I know outside of church. Now, that person might not know everything about their husband or wife. They might have actually made some foolish choices along the way. Maybe they got married for the wrong reasons. But they are not to look back on that and think, I did the wrong thing, and actually, this is not the person that God has chosen for me. Because if we understand the sovereignty of God, there are no regrets. Now, it means that we still want to pray for a good marriage. We want to see how we can build a good marriage up. We don't give up. We keep trying to be the husband or wife that God wants us to be. But the sovereignty of God says, God is even using that, maybe even the hardship in my marriage, maybe the hardship that I face with my kids or in my job or the relationship that I have, maybe God is using that for my good. So that I let go of all the trappings of this world and I cling to him even more and long for what God gives. Maybe God, at that time when we are brought to our lowest, that is a place that we cling to Christ even tighter. Keep going back to God and there are no regrets. No indifference, no regrets. Just a last point, no limits. No limits. God's sovereignty, it frees us up. It frees us up to serve God completely. We don't have to spend all of our lives trying to be in control of our life. Because friends, that'll never happen. But God is in control of our life. And God is in control of our life for good. We don't have to be sovereign because God is sovereign. And so if we understand that, it frees us up to live the Christian life. It frees us up to live radically for him. Not trying to protect ourselves, not trying to keep ourselves safe, but living for him. It reminds me a little bit of when I was at a Bucks party one time, and the activity that we chose to do is that we went swinging on a trapeze. I don't know if you've gone to Homebush, to Sydney Olympic Park, there's an opportunity to do that. But basically with a trapeze, you're doing a pretty strange thing. You're grabbing onto a stick attached to a rope meters above the ground. And you're swinging around, going upside down, hanging from your knees, and you do it because you're safe. You do it because actually you've got these cables attached to you, which makes sure that if you fall, you will fall slowly. And actually if you fall, there is a net going to catch you. And so you can do whatever you want up there, and it's not crazy, because there is a safety net which will catch you. Now, to do that without a safety net, now that's kind of crazy. Now, to do trapeze as an amateur and just to go for it without any safety ropes, then that's kind of foolish, isn't it, to say the least. But when you know you are safe, you can do whatever you like and you can take risks, and it's safe. Well, friends, that's what we have here. We have a God who is in control. God is our safety net. God is the one who's holding us on with those ropes to make sure that we don't fall. And so we can do whatever we like. It might look crazy in the eyes of the world, but it's not, is it? Because we know who it is that catches us. We know who it is who's in control. And so we will take risks. We will do all sorts of things. We will tell others about Jesus, even when they don't want to hear about it. Because we know that God's sovereign, we will do things like tomorrow when you go back to work and someone asks you, what did you do on the weekend? Instead of saying that, oh yeah, I played basketball, I watched the soccer, I watched the cricket. Instead of saying those things, we say, I went to church and I heard this strange talk about Joseph, all these terrible things that happened to him. Just leave it at that. See what happens. But we will do crazy things like that because we trust that God's in control even of that conversation. And so we bring it up and see what does God do with it. We will do things like giving up our time in order to start a playgroup, in order to start Jitterbugs. There's so many other things that we could be doing with our time, so much things that we could be doing with our money. But we will do things like that because we know God is in control. And we want to see how he uses that for good, to save the lives of many. We'll be asking things like, who can I be inviting to Mission Week over the next couple of weeks? How can I use my time? How can I live for Jesus? It might mean somebody that I know who actually decides to do part-time work in order to use more of their time to serve the church. I teach scripture at Roseville. One of the older ladies there, she works a full-time job, but actually she juggles her hours around so that on Wednesday morning she can come and teach scripture with us. How can I be living for Jesus? You know, what can you do? What can you do as you think about it this morning? What can you do that will help you live even more for Christ? Now, it could be something as small as what I mentioned beforehand, going to the workplace and saying, hey, I went to church. It could be reading the Bible more. It could be more radical than that. It could be thinking about full-time ministry. Where does God want to send me? How can I be serving? How can I change my hours around so that I can put Christ even clearer at the center? Because I actually want to live, I want to live free. Not trying to hold on safety in terms of things like protecting myself with insurance and job security, and we've got the police and the army, we've got all sorts of things that I can actually shelter my life around. Those things, who by worrying can add an hour to his life? Now, I actually want to live free because actually when my security is in God, then nothing can shatter that. That is the place that you want to be, living life where God is fully in control. See, if we understand this, there are no limits, are there? I mentioned beforehand John and Betty Stamm. John and Betty Stamm, the missionary couple who were killed in China. Now, John and Betty's families, they were Christian. And in the face of this tragic, terrible news, they hoped that actually God would use it. God would use it to shape and move others. Peter Stamm, John's father wrote to the friends shortly after their death. And this is what he said. He said, how glad we shall be if through this dreadful experience, souls are won for Christ. How glad if many Christian people are inspired to give themselves to the Lord as never before for a life of sacrifice and service. At a memorial service, not that long after, in the Stamm's honor in Chicago, 900 Bible College students stood up to dedicate themselves to missionary service. Because of John and Betty. In the CIM publication about their about what happened. It wrote this: let no one call this ending of their earthly career a tragedy, for in reality it is a triumph. God used that terrible evil with John and Betty in a way which would have blown their minds to actually bring people to Christ and to send people out, to motivate to a life of sacrifice and service, says his father. See, that's what happens with John and Betty. Now, we have the example of Joseph. Actually, you know, we have the example of Jesus. What if? What if there is no forgiveness? That's not a question we even have to grapple with. Jesus has made that absolutely clear. There is no what if, but God. God meant it for good. God is in control. God is the one who is sovereign. And so please, this morning, don't be indifferent. This morning, have no regrets. And this morning, have no limits. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you great thanks for the way that you work in this world. We thank you for what we see in the book of Genesis, the way that you, even through the ups and downs of Joseph's life, Lord, that you were in control, bringing good out of their evil. We thank you, Lord, how it shows us Jesus. Lord, that in Christ, through the human evil that the people back then committed, that we commit as we bring Jesus to the cross. Lord, thank you that you are working your sovereign plan out. As we see you for who you are, a God who is sovereign, a God who's in control, Lord, help us to live the Christian life with no regrets, no limits. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.